You are listening to a message from The Element at St. Peter's in Katy, Texas.
So it was a pretty eventful week in the Zimmerman household. Many of you have heard me talk probably at great length about our little girl, Max, 17 months old. And she graduated, if you will, from a home daycare that met in this lady's living room to a more like structured school, preschool kind of thing. And so with that brought some change. And as you can imagine, relocating her, new thing, new space, new teachers, new people, it was kind of like, all right, how's all this going to go? I was a little bit concerned about drop-off because, you know, like you kind of want your kid to cry because you want them to know they miss you. You know, they love you more than they love the teachers. But you don't want them to like cause a scene and it'd be like a terrible, traumatizing experience, right? But I got to say, I was probably more stressed out about pickup because I'm like, I want to know how it went. And Max is too young to communicate to me how it went. So I'm relying on the witness and testimony of her teachers. And so I asked, you know, hey, how did Max do today? And they said, oh, she was great. She's the most perfect child ever and stuff like that. Anyway, I might be kind of embellishing a little bit. Anyway, they said she did great. And they said, yeah, her favorite word is no, no. And I was like, oh my gosh. And instantly I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. That's embarrassing. And they go, no. Here at this place, that's a good thing. She's learning how to communicate, how to describe her, how to facilitate independent thought and communicate that to others. I was like, oh. And they're like, oh, she's very skilled at this. And I was like, oh, so establishing her independence is a good thing. And she's like, that's right. And I was like, well, we practice all the time at home, all of us to each other, establishing our independence. And so I was like, okay, this is good. And she goes, yes. Oh, it's a very, very good thing. She's doing so well. And so I was like, okay, I did not expect it going this way. And I realized this is one of the big changes of going from, you know, this living room where she was for the first almost 18 months of her life during the day where she was playing with a bunch of kids and there was a TV going at all times. And there were just toys everywhere. And she got great socialization skills, but it was just kind of like chaos, right? To a more channeled, intense, focused classroom setting. And what I realized that was happening in this is that though they may be kind of funny to me at first as I'm learning them, but she's learning values. She's learning structure, but she's learning structures that point towards values, things that can become kind of central to her and her life. And that it got me thinking. I was like, what a great question is what is at the center of your life? What's at the center of your life? Maybe you grew up in like Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or playing some kind of sport or being involved in some kind of extracurricular activity that demanded a lot of your time and it kind of put certain ideals in your mind, maybe certain virtues or rules for living. Maybe you have a parent or a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a mentor, a teacher, someone who invested in you and the advice they gave at a perfect time in your life, it just resonates with you and it becomes kind of a motto or a mantra, something that sticks in your head and becomes central in your life. Maybe it's the place where you work has a certain set of cultures or values that they're so good, you say, yeah, I actually want to take these home with me. And they've influenced you and impacted you in some way. What's at the center of your life? What is central to your life? This week kind of concludes a loosely tied three-week series on what it means to live in community together from a couple of different perspectives. If you remember January 5th, the very first Sunday of the new year, we talked about a passage from Jeremiah when God was talking to his people, describing the scattering that they had felt when they were conquered by a foreign power and how God would unite his people and bring them back together and how he would turn mourning into joy and how he would trade sorrow for gladness. And we talked about how what God does when he brings community together is he invites us into seasons where he could turn mourning into joy. Last week we heard from Vicki Campbell, who gave an incredible message on the biology of our brains, the science of how we process pain. Remember, we touched our heads and I took so many notes from that sermon. I thought it was awesome. And she talked about how the part of our brain that makes sense of pain, it feels, if you will, or processes emotional pain the same way it does physical pain. So whether it's a broken ankle or a broken heart, she said, your brain is processing it very similar ways. And I love the line she said that the answer to pain in the world is us. It's you. It's me. And then she had another great line where she said, suffering is not just pain alone. Suffering is sitting in pain alone. And so she gave us the call as a church to be people who sit across from people and show others our faces, who spend time with our family and our friends and even strangers to remind them that they're loved. And now today we look at this passage from John's gospel about what it means to center our lives around the most important things. Now, it's a little confusing when we first look at this. If you haven't read this passage before, read this book, John is one of the four gospel texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those texts tell the story of Jesus' life from different, slightly different perspectives. And one of the main characters in John's gospel is another John named John the Baptist. So they're not the same guy. John the author is not the same as John the Baptist. And this passage that we read today, it's really two paragraphs that we're reading. And you may have caught it because it happens over 2 days. One day this happens, the next day part two happens. And we're going to kind of break into those two parts as we look at John 1, 29 through 42. The first thing that we see that I think is important is understanding what John the Baptist thought about this guy, Jesus. John's gospel, the story we're drawing this from, it kind of gives this big theological, big picture overview of Jesus, and then it kind of launches into the story, and this is one of the first encounters we see in Scripture where a human encounters Jesus. And what happens is John, he has this ministry going. He's baptizing people with water in the River Jordan. He's hanging out by the water, and he's kind of amassed a small following, and then one day he sees Jesus walking by. And when I read the passage, I'm not going to reread all of it, but there's actually a lot of dense things happening in what John the Baptist is saying as he points over to Jesus. And if you just kind of skim it, it's just weird stuff. It's like, all right, he's a lamb, he's the Son of God, the Spirit's on him. Like, what does all that mean? But what we find is that actually each of those things that John is saying, John the Baptist is saying, are rich. There's rich language in that points all the way back to the Old Testament of Scripture. Remember, John's gospel is in the New Testament. And so when John the Baptist is talking, he's using language and images from the Old Testament that were familiar to God's people in Israel. And so the first thing he says is this. He says, look, there's the Lamb of God. He didn't say, look, there's that teacher that people know. Look, there's that guy. I've heard some miraculous things that he's up to. You know, he says, look, there's the Lamb of God. It's the very first thing he says. That's a weird title or descriptor for us to use today. I can't think of anyone I would really describe that way. But what John is maybe trying to convey is a metaphor, an image that's used in the Old Testament. If you remember Exodus, second book of Scripture, the people of God are enslaved in Egypt. And then Moses does the whole let my people go. It's this huge, you know, the miraculous things happen. And then the last miracle is the night of the Passover. And if you remember, part of God's instruction to his people to protect them and to save them and to get them out of Egypt was kill a lamb and put the blood on doorposts so that I may pass by your household. And so lamb, this image of a lamb, was kind of tied throughout Scripture as one who is a sacrifice. And John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's using this heavy image that's rich for the people of God to hear. That's who that is. He's making a claim right away. This is who this guy is. The next thing he says is also, I think, just as fascinating. It carries the same weight as he says, this is the one who the Spirit of God descended on him, fell upon him, and then remained on him. And if we're reading this quickly, it's just kind of like, great, Spirit of God comes down, it's there with Jesus, and we move ahead. But this actually is the answer of hundreds of years of prophecy before it. If you remember, if you're with us in December, throughout the season, we kicked off Advent, which was the first Sunday in December. We kicked off Advent with a text talking about the Jesse tree, the root of Jesse. Prophecy about one day this hero will come from a famous line in Israel's history that will change the world. And in Isaiah chapter 11 is where that passage is. And in Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 2, let me get my words. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2, the prophet says, and this will be the one where the Spirit of God descends on him and then rests on him, stays on him, abides in him. See, all throughout the Old Testament, characters at different points, the Spirit of God would descend on him for a moment, for a task, for a purpose, for a season. And then the Spirit of God would seem to like disappear, not be with them anymore. They wouldn't have the same abilities. They wouldn't have the same courage. They wouldn't have the same ministry happening after the Spirit of God had left. But in Isaiah, we get a prophecy that one day one will come where the Spirit of God won't be there for a moment and disappear, but the Spirit of God will fall and will remain. John the Baptist, baptizing people on the River Jordan, watches Jesus go by. He says he's the Lamb of God. He's also the one who I saw the Spirit of God rest on and remain on. He's the answer to the prophecy. Then he goes on to say, and Jesus himself, the Lamb of God over here, he will also be the one who baptizes, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. That's something that no one had done in Scripture before this. No one else had the authority to wield the Holy Spirit or to send the Holy Spirit except God. So John's making these incredible claims already in these short sentences. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who the Spirit of God remains in him. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and send the Holy Spirit. And then the last thing he says, and this one probably rings in our ears, he says he is the Son of God, a title that shows up actually a few times in Scripture. It describes angels in Job. It describes a promise of one who is to come in Samuel. And then what we see the Son of God title show up a couple of times in the coronation of kings in the Old Testament. For David, for Solomon, he's as a son of God. And so in just a few short sentences, John the Baptist is making claims about who Jesus is. And what we can gather from this is that John is very, if nothing else, very secure in his belief of who Jesus is. There's not a lot of room to question who John the Baptist thinks Jesus is. He has a clear picture of who he believes Jesus to be. Here's the interesting thing. Yeah, John tells us who he believes Jesus to be. But when we read the text, we also see how John's life is centered on this belief of who Jesus is. If Jesus is such a big deal to John the Baptist, it should spark some kind of change or something different in his life. And what we see is that John is, in fact, a very different kind of guy. If we go back to Matthew, a different gospel text, the first one in our Bible, and we look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. It gives us a descriptor of what John the Baptist was doing. It says, in those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea. So he's out on the fringes of the city, right? He's far away from civilization. And he's proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now check this out. Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. If you were trying to like get people to listen to you, kind of trying to start a movement, trying to get people rallied around your cause, you'd probably wear something like flannel, or you would do something a little more modern. John the Baptist is out in the woods wearing camel hair, eating locusts, like publicly. People knew this about him. It wasn't like he did it in secret. Like, he walks up to people chomping on grasshoppers, and they're like, there's crazy John. But people are listening, and they're buying what he's saying. Why is John looking like this? Why is he acting like this? Because this is actually sort of how prophets and some prophets in the Old Testament acted. They lived on the fringes of society. They looked and dressed and ate differently than everyone else. John is aligning himself with this singular purpose. He is the one, he's building his life around the central truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who the Spirit fell upon and remains on. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. And John believes this so much that he's letting all other aspects of his life communicate that truth. It's how he dresses, it's how he eats, it's how he talks. It's how he's known, it's his reputation. It's all built around, yes, I 100% without a shadow of doubt believe that this is the Christ, this is Jesus. What we see is a parallel thing happening the next day. That second paragraph that we read together. The next day, same scene. John sitting at the edge of the river, baptizing people with water. Jesus goes wandering by. John says, look, there he is, the Lamb of God. This time, John has two followers with him. Two people who, despite the locust eating and the camel hair wearing, they're like, I'm with this guy. And they see John point out Jesus. They hear this declaration. That is the Lamb of God. These two guys, they leave John and they go to follow Jesus. And just to kind of like articulate what a big deal that is, these ancient teachers, when they led groups like this, I mean, it was pretty strict, and you wanted people around you. I mean, these were the people that sometimes would contribute to your ministry. They would multiply your message on a very, very small scale. It's kind of like churches today. They saw something in the leader. They said, "Yeah, we enjoy that. We can buy with this guy, buy into what this guy's saying." And then to lose people like that, I mean, that's a big deal. If you think about the crowd, small crowds who were following John, to lose two of them, I mean, that's a big deal. But as we said, John's life wasn't centered around himself and his ministry. John's life was centered around Christ, and that informed himself, and that informed his ministry. And so he watches these two guys go, and they interact with Jesus. Where are you going? Where are you staying? Jesus invites them over within an afternoon, within a few hours together. One of them, called Andrew, says, "I need to go find my brother." And he runs up to Simon, and he said, "I found him. I found the Messiah." I mean, this is that word, Messiah, which you saw is translated anointed one. Messiah, that word is a big deal in Scripture. That's not a small claim. When you say something like, "I found the Messiah," that doesn't mean like, "Hey, I kind of like dig the worship. Hey, you know, the people really nice. The coffee was good. You should come visit." They're saying you should drop everything because I think I found the thing that the entire Scriptures are pointing towards. I think God is going to transform the world through this person. I think God is going to change Israel, and he's going to change the Roman Empire. He's going to change us. Follow me. You got to come see this. And so his brother drops what he's doing, and he follows Andrew. So already we're introduced to this new belief that Andrew and Peter have. Jesus is the Messiah. And already they're starting to reorient and change their lives to make this truth central for them. They're leaving the life they knew. They're leaving the other people that they followed to be with Jesus. And what we see at the end of that short passage is they're even given new identities. Peter is given the name Caiaphas, which translates to Peter. He's given a new name, literally. But they're both called now disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, Christians. What's central to your life? What's at the center of your life? I don't know what came to your mind whenever I asked that earlier. I don't know if it is a person, maybe a spouse, a loved one, a friend, a child, a parent. I don't know if it's an ideal, a motto, words you live by, what that is. But the truth is, it didn't get there by accident. It didn't get there by accident. A better way to ask the question isn't what's central to your life. The better way to ask the question is, what are you centering your life around? Because we're actively doing this, whether or not we know it. We're making things a priority in our lives, whether it is a person, a relationship, a hope, a dream, an ideal, a sentence, an emotion. We are making those things the center of our lives. And what we see in this passage of Scripture is characters who change their lives because of a belief. If you ask John the Baptist, "What are you centering your life around?" I think the answer would be pretty obvious. "I'm centering my life around the hope that that man is exactly who he says he is." If you ask Andrew or Peter, two young men who give up what they know to follow this man into the unknown, "What are you centering your life around?" It's the same answer. I'm centering my life around the hope that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the redeemer and rescuer for Israel and for the world. What if people asked you, "What are you centering your life around?" And the same model, the same progression of events is true for those characters as it is for us. It starts with a belief of who Jesus is. It starts with a belief of who Jesus is. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis, famous author, theologian. He talks about when you read this book, and I mean when you really read it, not listen to me talk about it, when you read this, you're left with three, C.S. Lewis says, you're left with basically three options understanding who Jesus is. First option is Jesus is crazy. He's an insane person. Because he doesn't leave you the option to just say, I'm just a teacher. I'm just a humble teacher. I hope you like what I'm saying. Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, doesn't leave you that option. He says some out there stuff. He models some out there ideas. So the first option is we read about who Jesus is and we go, maybe he's a lunatic, maybe he's crazy. The second option is he is the devil. He is working against God, trying to distract from what God is actually doing because of the boldness of his claims, because of the weight of his message. Maybe he's trying to distract. Or the third option, C.S. Lewis says, is Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one whom the Spirit of God rested upon. He is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. That's exactly who he is. And what we see is the rest of Scripture are people living, real people living in the world trying to make sense of that truth, that Jesus is exactly who he says it is. And at our best, what we do in our lives is we spend our lives trying to make sense of that truth. Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And if you believe that truth, if you believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, how are you making that the center of your lives? Because it doesn't really deserve to be anywhere else. The message is that big. The message is that life-changing and world-altering, that if you believe Jesus is exactly who he says he is, how are you making that the center of your life? Not the thing that kind of like you interface with like on Sunday mornings or an hour or two a week. Like when I happen to think about it, it's a positive thought. How is it central to who you are? Stephen and I were talking a few weeks ago and we're asking like, if you carved out all the hours that we worked at church, right? Because both of us full-time, we're here at the church. If you carve out those hours of work-related ministry, would people know we're Christians? What we meant was, I read a lot of scripture to prepare for a message. You know, Stephen spends a lot of time in prayer leading teams and picking songs and leading us through songs. Like, all of that happens. But if we carve all the way the professional time of it, with the time left over, would people still look at us and go, Christ is central in their lives? Or is it Christ is central to their 40-hour work week? It's a tough question, right? It's true for us too, all of us. If you take the hour a week of church, just that 1 hour alone, and if we took that out, would family, friends, strangers, would they look and say, man, Christ is central to this person's life. Christ is at the center of your life. See, there's a truth in Scripture we see over and over and over again. It's that the people who understand who Jesus is, their lives are changed. Their lives are changed. They either leave something that they leave something behind. They reprioritize their lives around it, around who Jesus is. They literally go to new regions and new places to follow Jesus physically, to be with him. And I don't want us to fall in the trap of pretending like that's only something that happened 2,000 years ago. That from the moment you encounter Jesus, your life should change. We shouldn't look or act or live the way that we did before we knew Christ. I think if that's the case, then we don't understand that first point. We don't have that solid, anchored belief of Jesus is who he says he is, because we can't help but center our lives around that. And so I think what I challenge you to do this week is this, is to spend time in this book. Spend time in John's gospel. We're actually going to do a study on that through the season of Lent leading up to Easter. So you can get a head start on that if you want. But read one of the gospel texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark is the shortest. John is the one that we'll spend some time in. But read one of these gospel accounts or all four of these gospel accounts and understand who is Jesus. What does that mean to me? Understand what things Jesus prioritizes and puts first. And then take a second and ask yourself, do I prioritize the same things? Look at how Jesus treats people. Look at how Jesus honors God. Look at his boldness and his courage of his message that he delivers. Look at how divisive it is. Read about how the Lamb of God is anything but a pushover. Because something happens when each of us in this community, start putting Christ at the center of our lives, we become a Christ-centered church. There's a book called Disciples Making Disciples by a guy named Stephen Manscar. What a cool last name, Manscar, which is awesome. So Stephen Manscar wrote this book, Disciples Making Disciples, and he identifies four different kinds of churches. He says there's program-centered congregations, there's pastor-centered congregations, there's church-centered congregations who care most about facilities and the lawn and the walls and, you know, those pieces and the bell towers. I almost said steeple. We don't have a steeple, so I can't say that. And then he talks about Christ-centered congregations. And you can imagine kind of how he dives into each of those. And where he arrives, of course, is that every church, every gathering of believers should be one that is centered in Christ. Centered in Christ. Because when you put that mission at the front, when you put the person of Jesus ahead of a church, ahead of a group of people, when you put that mission in front for the transformation of the world, all these things are still important. Programs, pastors, leaders, facilities, they're all important, but they're all important because of what they're accomplishing. They're just important in and of themselves. And I read that and I think, you know what's really cool about a church, about a Christ-centered church, about a Christ-centered congregation? It's a congregation that doesn't sit still. It's a congregation that can't wait to get out of this room because we understand the mission. We understand who Jesus is. We understand what it means to center our lives around that. It means we're open to God calling us into new places, into new adventures, into new relationships. And so my prayer for us is that it starts whenever we engage with the Word of God, whenever we engage individually in prayer, whenever we engage in spiritual disciplines, but I hope that it grows and it becomes something that we do together as a church throughout this year and the years to come. That we look out at Katy, Texas, Fulshear, with 300,000, 400,000 people. And we say, God, here we are, use us. What's different because we're here? What's different because we're here? Will we dedicate ourselves as individuals and as a church to the pursuit of the Lamb of God? The Son of God. The Anointed One. Let's pray together. Well, God, we thank you for these examples in Scripture of real people who saw Jesus walking along a river 2,000 years ago and who changed their lives and allowed their lives to be changed because of that. And God, we believe that that didn't stop happening 2,000 years ago. If we believe in the message that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, then we believe that you can transform and change our lives today and that you can make yourself the center of our lives. And so God, this morning we turn to you and we open our hearts and our lives to you. God, would your Spirit, the same Spirit that rested on your Son, would that Spirit guide us and lead us as individuals, but also as a community of believers on a mission together to change the world for your glory, for our growth, and for the world's good. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Well, every week in worship, we gather around this table to celebrate communion. And in Scripture, Jesus was sitting with his disciples at the end of his ministry on earth. He's celebrating the Passover meal when they would remember that moment in Exodus when God delivered the people from Egypt. And there was a familiar liturgy that went with that. And at the end of the meal, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks to his Father in heaven. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples. And in that familiar liturgy, Jesus said something very unfamiliar. Jesus said, This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. At the end of the meal, Jesus took a cup, he poured it out. He said, this is my blood, it's shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant, a new promise. An invitation into a new mission for the transformation of the world. As often as you drink this cup, remember me. And so today, thousands of years later, in remembrance of these mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves with praise and with thanksgiving as holy and living sacrifices in union with Christ's offering for us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these your gifts of bread and cup. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, so that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. by your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry and mission to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast together at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor, all glory, and all fame and renown belong to you and you alone. And now with the confidence of the sons and daughters of God, those who have centered their lives around Christ, we offer the prayer together that he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about St. Peter's and our mission to connect the world with God's love, please visit us at stpkaty.org. God bless.